We good? Okay. All right, take your Bibles and be opening up to the book of the Gospel according to John. We'll be in chapter 12 again tonight. On November 18th, 1978, at an agricultural settlement in the country of Guyana known as Jonestown, a group of over 900 men, women, and children drank cyanide-laced punch, which led to their deaths. Outside of some of the children, this wasn't a forced decision, meaning that no one was standing there pointing a gun at any of their heads, telling them that they had to drink this poison or forcing them to do this. They willingly, and most of them gladly, from my understanding, put their cups of poison punch to their mouths and drank it, knowing it would lead to their death. Why would they do this, you say? Well, they followed a man by the name of Jim Jones. I'm sure most of you have heard that name and probably know this story pretty well. Jones began as a minister preaching progressive ideas and gathered a following in the thousands by this point. Eventually, he had declared himself to be the Messiah, and he gathered most of his followers to this settlement there in Guyana. It was at his direction that this group of over 900 willingly chose death over life and chose to essentially kill their children as well by giving them this punch. The popular term drinking the Kool-Aid stemmed from this event. If you've ever heard that, then you probably know what that means. It just means that someone is willing to demonstrate unquestioned loyalty or obedience or loyalty to a person or an ideology. Oftentimes, despite there being clear evidence that this person or this ideology is wrong. Now, there were two problems at work here at this place in Jonestown, in Guyana called Jonestown. I mean, there were probably more than just two, but there were two major overarching problems. First, the people followed an evil leader. Jim Jones was an evil, wicked man. He had no care for any of the people that followed him. He had only interest in himself. He was selfish. Obviously, he was very influential. He had no interest in truth. He cared nothing about truth, but he often mixed some truth with a lot of the lies that he told. They followed him into darkness. The second problem was that these individuals willingly followed this man into error. And ultimately, they willingly followed him into their death and eternal judgment. While Jones is certainly to blame for what happened there, these individuals are to blame as well. Despite clear evidence to the contrary, from their life, from reality, from even the Bible that they claim to follow, they still followed this man into error and ultimately into their death. So how does this relate to our passage tonight? Well, the people of Israel, they had been led also during their lives. They had been led all their lives, actually, by a group in Israel who, like Jones, had no care for them, had no care for the truth. They were selfish. They were self-serving. They mixed a little bit of truth with a lot of lies, though. And also, like these people who followed Jones, each of these individuals whom Jesus ministered to, whom Jesus walked with for the better part of 3.5 years, made their own choice despite what their leaders taught them. In our passage tonight, Jesus will He'll put life and death before this crowd in Israel one final time. And they will have a choice. Again, that choice will be life or death. To drink the Kool-Aid of the religious leaders that they had followed most of their lives or all of their lives, or to choose death over life. To follow the light in Jesus out of darkness. Most of them, unfortunately, will ultimately choose to follow their leaders. They will choose to follow their own selfishness as well. They will choose to follow these lies into ultimate darkness. Despite Jesus, the light of the world, being before them and teaching them and showing them truths and literally putting the path of life before them, obvious and open, they still choose this path of death, this path of darkness. And so the title of my sermon tonight is Into the Darkness. No, it's not the Star Trek movie. It's just a title I stole from them, but Into the Darkness. We only have a few verses tonight. Let's read them. It's in verse 44 we'll begin. It says, "And Jesus cried out and said, Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come in, or I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me, the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." This final section here in chapter 12, it closes out a major section in the life and ministry of Jesus. We have 9 chapters left in this book after this, chapters 13 through 21. And the rest of John, the rest of this book, will surround the eve of Jesus' crucifixion, the events leading up to his crucifixion, his actual crucifixion, and then his resurrection, and a brief commentary on some events right after his crucifixion or his resurrection. So we will soon go through several chapters where Jesus speaks at length to his disciples. But this section before us is probably the last time that Jesus addressed the public crowd in Israel. That would seem pretty significant, would it not? It seemed like a pretty important event. Merrill Tenney states this about this passage. He says, "The utterance of Jesus in this paragraph, which belonged to the close of his public ministry, was intended to convey his own evaluation of belief and unbelief. Essentially, Jesus is stating for a final time to this crowd what it means to believe or to remain in unbelief. Specifically, what it means to believe or remain in unbelief of him and his ministry. Now, this is not long, as we can see. It's just a few verses. Jesus is very direct and concise here. From this point forward, though, in the very limited time which Jesus has remaining in his stay on earth, he will turn from the unbelieving world, from the general crowd here in Jerusalem and in Israel as a whole, and will begin to open the eyes and hearts even more of those whom the Father had given to him. Much of what he says here, he has spoken at other times during his ministry. But here he gives somewhat of a concise summary for the crowd to consider. Verse 44 begins with Jesus speaking again. Now, if you recall from the last sermon here in John that Brian preached, beginning in latter part of verse 36, we read, "When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them." So, in that verse, Jesus had departed. He'd gone away from the crowds, and John gives us kind of this parenthesis about Jesus. He talks not about anything that Jesus says to the crowd, any of his ministry to the crowd. It's just kind of this parenthetical commentary on Jesus and his ministry and about the people of Israel. Well, when we pick back up in verse 44, Jesus is speaking again. But again, this follows where we read that he had taken himself away from the crowd back in verse 36. So this would seem to be a later time. We don't know exactly when. We don't know when he came back out and talked to the crowd. But it's sometime after verse 36 it would appear. And again, it's not going to be too long after that period of time, because it's not going to be long before his crucifixion. I mean, we're hours away from his crucifixion. So there's a brief period of time, obviously, where he came back and he addressed the crowd again. We aren't... So here to begin, we're told that Jesus cried out here. So there's emphasis behind what he's saying, behind this statement that he speaks to the crowd. And again, this was maybe the last time that Jesus spoke publicly during his ministry. So it would follow that these words of his, that there would be some urgency behind them. There would be an emphasis in this message. Not that Jesus hadn't had an emphasis or an urgency before, but it would certainly follow logic that this time, this last public declaration basically, there would be a little added urgency and emphasis in Jesus' message. So we're told that he cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me." Jesus has declared himself before to be an ambassador of the Father, right? To be sent by the Father. We've seen that consistently in the book of John. An ambassador or a messenger or one sent with a message with the authority of the ruling authority. The ruling authority being the Father, right? God the Father. One sent, an ambassador is one sent by a king or again a ruling authority. And one sent like this, they would carry the weight of the king, right? If you rejected the message of the ambassador, it was the same as rejecting the message of the king, as if he were standing right in front of you telling you this same message. God the Father had sent Jesus. He had sent him with full authority. His message was the exact message that the Father gave him. If you believe the message of Jesus, then you believe the Father's message. That's what Jesus is saying. If they rejected Jesus' message, though, then they are rejecting the Father's message. What was the message? Well, what did Jesus say here? If you believe in me, did you catch that? Not just if you believe my message, but if you believe in me. So in order to obey or to believe the message of the Father, then you had to believe in Jesus. How so? You had to believe that He is the unique Son of God, sent down from heaven where He resided. Believe in Him as the Messiah. Believe in Him as God. That was the message Jesus had spent His entire ministry preaching and proving in His works. He didn't just expect people to take His word for it. He confirmed this message consistently. He confirmed the message that He is the Messiah sent by God. That is, He is the one that must be believed in. Not just in His message, but in Him, the person. To do that is to believe in God. He and the Father are one, right? In verse 45, Jesus reiterates this point by stating that if you see Him, you see God. He was sent by God the Father, and so if you see Him, then you see God the Father. Colossians 1, chapter 1, verses 15 through 19, you're more than welcome to turn there if you'd like. But in that passage, we read this about Jesus. It says, He, speaking of Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So to look on the face of Jesus was to look on the face of God. Jesus is not just using this common understanding they would have thought of as well, that an envoy of the king was as if you were looking at the king, even though you weren't actually looking at the king. No, both in word and in action, Jesus had revealed the Father during His life. And He was just, as we read in Colossians, the image of the invisible God. Quoting D.A. Carson, he says, "Thus faith in Jesus is not faith in a merely human agent, one more prophet, but faith in God, mediated by God's supreme self-disclosure. The Word incarnate, the God-man, the unique Son, or else it is not faith at all." And so closely is the Son, the Word identified with the Father, that to see Jesus, is to see the Father who sent Him. That is exactly what Jesus meant when He said to see Him, is to see Him who sent me, or sent Him, or to see the Father. In verse 46, Jesus speaks again about this common theme of being the light. And this is something that's been a very common theme in the book of John, that He is the light to the world. And this is really such a key point for us to grasp. I really liked, again, how Tenney spoke on this idea of Jesus as the light, how it pertains to faith. He said this, he said, "Belief in Jesus results in light rather than darkness. Faith is not intellectual and spiritual complacency, resting on fixed conclusions which have long since ceased to be vital." Meaning that to believe or have faith in Jesus is not to have this mindless emotional thing where we just trust in something, some known conclusion that all people understand and have always understood. That is not true faith in Jesus. He goes on and says, "Facing light requires enlargement of understanding and new venture and experience. It is the opposite of uncertainty, aimlessness, and negation." That is, those things are the opposite of true faith. Look, this world is nothing but darkness, right? Darkness because it is ruled by the father of lies. It is ruled by the prince of darkness. It is said to be darkness, not only though because Satan, all he stands for is evil and is bad, so we think of it as dark, but because he leads all to death who remain in the darkness that he created. We are all born into this darkness. Now to be clear, and let me be clear about this, Adam plunged humanity into darkness when he followed Satan. And we're all born into darkness because of his original sin. Satan is not the head of humanity. So Satan's sin, his creation of lies, is not what plunged humanity into darkness. We all love darkness because we were born into it. We hate the light. But Satan is the prince of darkness, and it is his spirit which dominates this world currently. Whether Satan, though, or our own depravity in which we were born with, we are blind to true happiness. We are blind to true joy. We are blind to truth in general, which means that we are blind to God and our relationship with Him, which means that we are blind to what eternity holds for us if we remain in darkness. Jesus is the light from that darkness, though. And He is the light because He is truth. Jesus is light because He is the opposite of darkness in this world. He is light because He opens our eyes to the path to eternal life instead of the path to eternal death that we are currently on. Believing in Him is to have your eyes opened to this light, to have your blindness turned into sight. In verse 47, Jesus says that if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He came into the world to save it and not judge it. Meaning that during Jesus' personal ministry, His purpose was to die to save sinners, right? His life, His ministry, it was bent on transforming lives from a life of sin and darkness to a life of obedience and light or sight. Now Jesus said it previously that He didn't come to condemn man because... what? Men are condemned already, right? We are born in condemnation. We are born condemned because we are born sinners. We are born with a depraved nature, hating God, hating that light, loving our darkness. We have no desire to love God. We have no desire to obey God. So because we were born rebels, blind to our spiritual state, groping around in darkness and loving our darkness, then Jesus did not come into the world to condemn it. He didn't need to. We are condemned already. We stand condemned. That said, Jesus' very ministry, the words He spoke and the works that He did, they themselves were a judgment to all who heard and saw, and they remain judgment on the world today. So how was Jesus a judge but not a judge? Well, Jesus didn't have to come to earth and offer salvation, right? That's not something that He was bound to do or forced to do in the sense of before creation, and obviously there was a covenant, there was an agreement among the Trinity, which they bound themselves, they agreed by their own agreement, or by the Trinity's agreement, to have salvation, and for Jesus to come into the world to save sinners. There was, in that sense, that He had to come, but He had no obligation to mankind in and of ourselves. There's nothing that we had done to obligate Him to come into this world to provide anything for us. God would have just been right, and He would have been just, had He decided to destroy the human race once Adam sinned, or if He had just condemned Adam and created again. He would also be right and just in just sending everyone to hell upon our death, right? We go through our lives and we die as sinners and we just go to hell without any chance of salvation or any hope for eternal life. So in that sense, we are condemned already. Because Jesus came into the world to save sinners, though, and He spoke of repentance, He shined as the light. All those who reject Him and His words will one day be judged, not only on their willing rebellion of God and His law, in their sin, their breaking of His law, but also in their willing rejection of Jesus and His free offer of salvation from darkness and condemnation. Now let me be clear in this. Although Jesus didn't judge anyone during His first advent, when He came this time, in the sense that He did not pronounce judgment on anybody as He walked around, He will in His second advent. When He returns, that He will come as judge. How will those be judged? On the basis of whether we believe in Him, right? How does Jesus Himself determine whether you believe in Him? Well, by whether you believe in His words, according to our passage tonight. And what are those words? The Bible. The Bible is theonestos, words breathed out by the Holy Spirit. They are all the words of God. They are all the words of Jesus. They are the only words of Jesus that we have today and that God is giving. There's no new revelation. There's no new words of God coming to us. So if you believe the words of the Bible, or excuse me, if you do not believe the words of the Bible, you do not believe the words of Jesus. You do not believe in Jesus. This begs the question then, how do you believe if you haven't heard, right? How do you hear unless one speaks? How does one speak unless he is sent? How does anyone believe that the gospel is not necessary for salvation? That is exactly what Jesus is telling us here, that it is. His words are necessary. We must believe in His words to be saved. Jesus speaks to this in verse 48 when He says that the one who rejects Me and does not receive My words, meaning that they go hand in hand, they can't be separated, then that one has a judge. Who is the judge? Or better said, what is the judge? The very words of Jesus, right? The Word of God does not return void, meaning it doesn't come back empty. Every time we preach, every time we teach, every time we speak or witness to someone the Word of God, then it always serves a purpose. It does one of two things. God will either use it to save or He will use it to condemn. For those who believe in the words of Jesus, then they will be saved. For those who reject or refuse to hear the words of Jesus, then they will be judged and condemned on the last day. And this judgment of Jesus in that last day will not be dispensed based on some impulsive favoritism by God, where God just on a whim decides whether He likes you or not. No, this judgment will be dispensed by righteous justice on each one condemned and rightly condemned for their willing rebellion to God and the rejection of His Son and the rejection of the words of Jesus in which He spoke. I must also say this, that someone you witness to may not believe right away does not mean that the first time they hear the words spoken, the gospel spoken, does not mean they are eternally judged or eternally damned in that moment and they have no hope or no chance. We can have confidence that our witness at any point during that person's life, God can use that. We might sow and later on that reaping might happen. So don't be discouraged just because you might not see the reaping of the words of Jesus that you speak to somebody, the gospel you present to somebody. God can use that at any point in their life. But if they die in unbelief, it is at that point that those words will condemn them. That gospel they heard will condemn them. I think we must also point out that to just believe, say you believe in Jesus, but not obey in the words of Jesus, is not true belief. Jesus Himself said these words earlier in John chapter 8, 52. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." To keep His word is to believe, but it is also to cleave to it. It's to trust in it. It is to obey it. It is to live by it. Works do not save, but a faith without works is dead. If you say you believe, but you don't trust and obey the words of Jesus, then there's really little difference between you and the demons. James 2:19 says, "You believe that God is one, good for you." Even the demons believe and that and shudder. And on several occasions in Jesus' ministry, the demons believed that Jesus was the Son of God, right? In Mark 1, chapter 1, verse 34, we read where it says, "And He," speaking of Jesus, "healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and He would not permit the demons to speak because they knew Him." Luke, speaking of this same account in chapter 4, says, "Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to Him, and He laid His hands on every one of them and healed them. And the demons also came out of many, crying, 'You are the Son of God.' But He rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew that He was the Christ." Lastly, in Matthew chapter 8, we read of the account where Jesus healed the men in the Gadarenes. And in that account we read, "And when He came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met Him coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, 'What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before our time?'" So clearly, the demons know and believe Jesus to be the Son of God, right? Belief in Jesus as the Son of God and His words is essential. Don't mistake that. It's essential for salvation. And works do not save. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that. God's Word is clear about that. But any true believer who has been regenerated and who has been made a new creature, who has been given a new heart set on obeying the Word of God, they will have works that evidence their salvation. They will have works that evidence this new creation. And the works are the work of obeying the words of Jesus. This last day here of final judgment, or this last day is referring to that final day of judgment. John wrote later in his life in the book of Revelation about this final day of judgment. In chapter 20 in Revelation, we get a glimpse of this day. We read beginning in chapter or verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne and Him who was seated on it. From His presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not written or found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Now, two things to point out there and hear about this judgment. This judgment spoken of here, this great white throne judgment, is just of those who will receive condemnation. In verse 4 of chapter 20 in Revelation, we're told about a first resurrection. The resurrection of those who had died having faith in Jesus. Verse 12, what we just read through, it tells us of a different group, a group that had not been resurrected yet. Those still being held by death and Hades. They are those whom this second death has power over. We can also know that this is judgment of those who died in unbelief, because verse 12 and 13 of that chapter, the passage we just read, in that group, this group is judged according to what? According to what they had done, right? Their works. If any of us is judged according to what we do, then we'll be found wanting if that is our judgment, we're going to be found wanting. We're going to be eternally damned. Despite the popular notion that we will stand before God one day and just have our good outweigh our bad, put in the scales, and if our good does outweigh our bad, then God's going to be satisfied and He's going to allow us to have eternal life. That's found nowhere in Scripture. That's not biblical. Not only does the Bible declare that we have all come short of the glory of God and that no one is righteous nor does good, not even one, so there is no one whose good outweighs their bad to begin with, but even if we were able to die only having sinned just one time in our entire lives, that would be enough to eternally damn us. As James says, if you break one point of the law, you've broken the entire law of God. You are a rebel to God. And a holy and righteous God must judge any rebellion, must judge any lawbreaker. So the only way to escape that judgment, this judgment in the final day, is if we are judged in the person of Jesus, right? God must look at us and see the righteous blood of Christ so that then we can be declared innocent. And the only way to have the righteous blood of Christ cover us is to believe in His words. It's to believe in Jesus as the Son of God. Verse 49 goes on and states, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak." Why will the words of Jesus condemn those who don't believe in them? Because they weren't spoken just by His own authority. The Father sent Jesus and gave Jesus these words to speak. This could have been said about the Old Testament prophets in a way, right? I mean, they were sent by God, and they were given His words to speak. So in this way, Jesus is the prophet, right? He's the prophet prophesied of. When we say that Jesus is prophet, priest, and king, this is why He has the title of prophet. But unlike the Old Testament prophets, every word that Jesus spoke had authority. Every one of them. Everything He said was given to Him by the Father. He never spoke out of turn from the Father. Because He and the Father are one. He and the Father are perfectly in harmony. Jesus is Himself the Word of God. The Word made flesh, who is also the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. But for those who reject the Word of God, only condemnation awaits. And in verse 50, he goes on to say that the commandment that the Father gave Him in the words He was to speak, that is what leads to eternal life. Without the words of God, there is no eternal life. Jesus states that what He says is what the Father told Him to say. So what Jesus has been preaching to the people of Israel now for about 3.5 years, that He is the truth, that He is the way, that He is the life, that He is the light to the world, that He is the bread, that He is the water that flows eternally in the one who believes in Him. All of this is what the Father had told Him to say. All of this is what the Father had sent Him to preach to the people of Israel. All of it was the Word of God. The religious leaders now, they claim to be believers in the Word of God, right? They claim to be the believers, the religious elite. They claim to believe in the words of the Old Testament prophets. But here they stood rejecting those same prophecies that the Old Testament prophets gave. They stood rejecting the words that those prophets they claimed to believe in gave to them. And they stood there rejecting the one who was sent by the Father and was much greater than these Old Testament prophets that they claimed to believe in. I really love how D.A. Carson summarized this section in response of the people of Israel to Jesus and His words. He says, "The emphasis on the fact that God Himself, get this, stands behind Jesus, whether as the object of faith or as the condemning judge, encourages the most serious consideration of the claims of Christ advanced to this point and injects urgency into John's reflections on unbelief." Meaning that God sent Jesus, right? And everything that Jesus spoke, everything that He did, God stood behind that. He enforced it, both in faith. So if we have faith in the words that Jesus spoke, if we have faith in everything that He did and the works that He performed, and we have faith in His death, burial, and resurrection, God stands behind that. He enforces that. But if we don't believe, if we reject, God also stands behind Jesus in condemning, in the condemnation that His Word will one day bring for those who reject it. So there is urgency in this, is there not? Look, Jesus came to His people originally. He came to a people who were clouded in darkness, and He shined light on them. He stood as the light to the world. He showed them the path to eternal life, Himself. That light, it left such a mark on the world of darkness that even today people across the world are impacted by it. We are impacted by that light. But Jews as a whole, during His ministry, they rejected that light. They rejected God's offer to walk the path of eternal life. Now imagine standing on a road and you come to a place where you have to choose two paths. And it's simple. One path is dark, impossible to see down. And there's even a sign at the front of that path that reads, "Follow here if your desire is to die and to suffer." The other path is well lit, easy to see. And at the head of that path, it reads, "Follow here if your desire is to live and to prosper." Now imagine standing there and willingly taking that dark path, choosing it gladly. That same choice is before us today. The choice of the path, the same choice that these individuals had in Jesus' last public declaration in His ministry. Life or death. If we say we choose life, if we say we choose to believe in Jesus and His words, well, do our lives reflect it? Do we actually follow His words? Do we obey His words? Do we have faith in His words? There will come a day when that decision is final, that choice is final. For those at Jonestown, that day, November 18th, 1978, or that day was November 18th, 1978. For those in our passage, it was long ago. It was not long after this day that they had their final choice. For us, it could be another 10, 20, 50 years. Really, that's a short period of time in the grand scheme of things, though, is it not? But it could also be tonight. And as parents, we think about those parents in Jonestown that willingly gave their children poison and had them drink it to their death. Are we leading our children to drink the Kool-Aid of this world? Or are we pointing them to the light? Are we showing them in our own lives what it means to believe and to follow and obey the words of Jesus, to follow that path of eternal light and eternal life? So what is our choice? Have we made it? I pray that we've chosen to see the light, we've chosen to follow the light, to have eternal life, to believe and obey the words of Jesus. And if you haven't, you're still breathing today. You still have a choice to be made, and you still have that opportunity by God's grace. I pray that God leads you and gives you grace to see the light and to follow Him and to believe in His Son. Stand with me.